title of today's is going to be called The Blood on the Lintels. The Blood on the Lintels. In part one, we covered the what and the when of the series, the second coming of Christ. In part two, regarding the 10 bridesmaids, we asked the question, besides covering Matthew 25, are you ready? And we covered the lessons learned from not being truly prepared, rather than just thinking that you're prepared. But here in part three, we will cover what you can do to ensure that your place will in the kingdom, and what you hopefully will not do that could result in you losing your position. Melvin Rhodes wrote in an article in January of this year in United News that was the seed for the whole series. And I'm just going to read parts of this article, but as I read it, ask yourself if any of this applies to you. He wrote back then regarding the Passover that we just took. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually. It is through this commitment to constant improvement that we progress forward in our spiritual lives. He added that we are to be the light of the world, and this light must so shine, it must be seen before men that they may see your good works. Regarding the 10 virgins, he said that Christ noted that while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Half were prepared, even when the others neglected to do that which was right and necessary. And Christ's point, to watch therefore, for you know not the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming. Continuing, he says, Jesus used the action verb watch to underscore our need to be alert and fully engaged in God's plan. It encourages us to take a look at our own spiritual condition. And at the Passover time, that's when we traditionally examine ourselves. The parable of the 10 virgins reveals how easy it is for us to know the right thing, but how difficult it is to do the right thing. We are instructed by James, the brother of Christ, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Matthew 24, verse 12 states, because lawlessness will abound, talking about the time of the end, the love of many shall wax cold. You're going to see a lack of love in the world. And here's the part. This is worth giving some significant thought to. As Price proclaimed, that a major identifying mark of a Christian would be the fact that others could so openly see the godly love that Christians have for one another. I ask today, again going back to the article, is this spiritual love apparent in the observable light that is supposed to shine forth from us? Ask yourself, each of you, he writes, is this true of me? Do we love our enemies and do good to those who hate us? These are not easy things to do. Let us renew our commitment to seek God with fresh intensity. As I finished that article, it really inspired me. It really left an impression and had an effect. You know, in our songbook that we were just singing from, on page 101, you don't have to turn there, there's a song, Go Ye Therefore Into All the World. In the first verse, the fifth stanza, it talks about, and I'm not going to sing it because I'm terrible, those who are baptized. There is a baptism of water, and there's one of fire. The blood on the lintel, a lintel is the top part of the doorway, and then there's the post. The blood on the lintel of those Hebrews who were to be protected that Passover night, did God not let the blood of the Lamb protect and save them from the tribulation that was to come that evening? Yes. Back to the song, verse 2, first and second stanzas. Those who have believed and are baptized shall be saved, while others are condemned. Does that not parallel to the Egyptians, soon to suffer later that evening from not having God's protection, the blood on their lintels? So the question today, how can you tell if you have blood on your lintels? The blood that went on the doorpost and the lintel, that was the doorway to their home. It's where they live. And our soul is where we live. Our spirit is where we live. And the doorway to your heart today is through a fleshly heart, not a stony heart like they had. Is your fleshy heart an open spirit, open to God? Are you presentable, a lamb without blemish? But they didn't just pick any lamb. This was a lamb without blemish. Okay, let's parallel that, instead of to an animal, to a person. The outside of a person. Are you clean cut? Are there wrong markings on your body? You have rings through your nose or through your eyelids. But there's another side of that coin. Are you overly concerned with your appearance? Okay, let's say you pass that check. What about you on the inside? Do you harbor resentment, jealousy, maybe revenge? Okay, let's back out a little further. What about all that is yours, your own family? Is that in order? It's come out even more. Do you have a rebel flag outside your home? Don't laugh. Next question, do you have a rebel flag on your heart? Inside your heart, are there signs of rebellion? That blood on the lintel not only protected the firstborn, it also ensured the safety of you and the rest of your family, did it not, if you were inside that shelter that had the blood on the lintels? Continuing as we examine ourselves, are you still maybe too selfish to give or to share? Are you still too proud, which is being vain, to open up to others or to help each other? Are you still maybe too proud to let other people see you for who you really are? To let other people see your life for what it really is? As I've said before, it's quite possible that during the tribulation, during whatever and wherever our place of safety is going to be, could require us living in close quarters with one another. That means all of our warts, all of our quirks, those things we hide and don't want others to see, they'll be fully exposed. Because aren't these all just another form of vanity? We are what we are. And if we are good enough for God to call us, then why should we be ashamed or try to hide those things that God could see through and find something worthy in us? Why would we feel embarrassed by who we are, how we live, by what our weaknesses may still be, why we are the way we are, and lastly, where our station in life may currently be? None of us should be too proud or too shameful to let these variations in the sin of vanity diminish us one iota from our calling in God. The time for us to put on airs, to deny to others our true reality, is over. It should be over. This vanity of vanities is a chain that the world hangs on us and uses to imprison us, to keep us from reaching the glory of God. And are we not lying to one another when we try to hide these realities or we disguise them? There's an interesting parallel between the relationship of a wife to a husband, or vice versa, that rivals our individual relationship to God. As intimate as we have grown in marriage to our physical partner, we must grow as intimate in our spiritual relationship to God over those same many years. How have we grown over time with God? Are we as intimate as we used to be? Are we less intimate with God as we used to be? He sees all we do. He knows what we are thinking. So he knows what we are about to do. He knows what we are considering to do, even if it is wrong and we are fighting it. And then suddenly, once again, we're reconsidering it. And then we are fighting it again as our internal members war with each other inside of our bodies. He's aware of all that. We hide nothing from God. Therefore, we are the only ones who get fooled. For you youth out there that don't have a marriage relationship to relate to in this comparison, remember the trust, that the total trust you had with your parents when you were much younger. How you could tell them anything, how you could confide in them your deepest fears. Have you grown in your relationship to God so that even more than your parents, you can share with God everything and anything in your life? If not, then something is wrong. I'm not here to give you answers. I am up here only to pose questions to you in order to get you to know that if you cannot answer these questions, then maybe you have a difficulty in answering these questions, then maybe the difference between you and those five virgins that thought that they had enough oil, that thought that they were ready for the bridegroom, is not that different. And that just how ready you think you are might just come as a warning just early enough for you to purchase that extra spirit, that extra oil, while it is still daytime and not in the middle of the night when it may be too late. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, and I'll be referring to this verse several times. He that stands, take heed lest he fall. It's a very powerful scripture full of self-examination. Do we, or given the right circumstance, the perfect storm, could we deny Christ or undervalue all that he offers us, just like those five bridesmaids, the foolish ones, if we are caught off guard when he suddenly returns, when we're put through that hour of temptation? Think about that before you answer that, your answer in your head. Will our own actions in the future, in our individual day of trial, betray our Lord at that time out of weakness, like Judas did at the end of his? Will we deliver up to Jesus the terrible insult those five bridesmaids did when they found the door to the wedding supper locked and Jesus answering, "I don't know you"? Remember in part one of this series, one taken, one left behind? Let's not forget the possibility of that potentially indicating that half of us might not make it. Which ties in right here. Remember me covering the scriptures about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, speaking of the great chasm between those that make the resurrection and those who did not make it, and the awful pain for those that did not make it, the self-realization too late that the proper choices were not made. I don't want to see half of us not make it. Do you? Of course not. We all must work harder to encourage one another and to focus more realistically on ourselves in order to better ensure that we do make it into the kingdom. Knowing when or where Jesus is coming back is not important. It's not as important knowing that you are doing all that you can to make sure that you are worthy and working on being ever ready. Stephen, in the wonderful story in Acts 7, you can turn to Acts 7. Read that this week if you have a chance. Stephen recites by heart. Just listen, when you read this, he recites by heart, and you can almost imagine as he goes through this history of Israel, he never took a breath. I don't think he ever exhaled. I think he took one inhale, and bam, 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 he goes through the history, and he does it not in the light of how a Pharisee of the Jewish background would do it, but he does it in the light of Christ. And he did it to the ever-growing angst of the powerful leaders around him. You realize these are the leaders, and he lambasts them. It would be equivalent to Mr. Armstrong going before President Obama on live national TV and telling him everything that's wrong with this country, everything that's wrong with the leadership, and that the buck stops with you, Mr. Obama, knowing what would happen if he had did that. This was bold. Put yourself in that situation. Imagine the tone and the atmosphere as Stephen's inspired last words echo through the ages of time. We'll begin in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You remember Mr. Armstrong would do that? I can see this going on. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. This is tough stuff. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. I mean, they had no wiggle room. Verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But Stephen only got stronger. As the harder part of this trial quickly came upon him, unlike us, Stephen did not allow an ounce of fear to trickle into that moment. How many of us would, when presented with the tribulation and the certain death situation, will grow stronger in faith rather than weaker? Stephen was filled with the Spirit, so much so that he pricked the hearts of those about to throw stones to kill him, till such point that God granted him the power of a vision to see the very Son of God in the sky, in the clouds. Verse 5, but being full of the Holy Spirit, it's not just a little, but he said full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that was blasphemy to the closed hearts of the leaders of Israel. It was an instant death sentence for Stephen. But he was on fire. He was so blessed by God that he was given that vision. Verse 7. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. It was a mob scene. Mass hysteria, mass riot against a single man. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Now, stoning is not just one rock or two rocks or whatever. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, come on, you can have your robe on and you can throw a stone. They wanted their robes off so they could take and be unencumbered by anything and throw these stones with all their might because they wanted death. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knee, he cried out with a loud voice. Now remember, he's rightfully rebuking these leaders of Israel. And he says, as they're killing him, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He had the right to rebuke them, and yet he had the love that Jesus had, the love for the enemy. And having said this, he fell asleep. I am absolutely confident that Stephen felt no pain. I know that God had mercy on Stephen. Stephen was not low on oil, was he? How many of you have heard those Ralph Brown commercials on TV? Because this is going to remind you of that. Do you get low on oil when you're in a trial? You shouldn't. Do you allow fear to sneak in and weigh down your faith? You shouldn't. Can we all try to be more like Stephen and less like our weak, unfaithful, selfish selves? It is a wrong attitude, and I hear it so often, and I really make no apologies for saying this, for a church member to say, "I don't care, I'll be a doorkeeper in the kingdom. I'll clean toilets. I'll sweep floors. I'll be satisfied with just making it." Being satisfied is not good enough for God. Just being satisfied is not good enough for God. God does not want any of us to just make it. Although it is not a competition, He wants to see inside of us, every one of us, the drive, the ambition, the fortitude that shows to our Creator God, who became our individual personal sacrifice, the rewarder of our salvation, that we truly value that gift, that we treasure that sacrifice, and the reward that He sets before each and every one of us. Stephen had that faith. Why can't we? Don't just ask yourself that question. Do something about it. Do something about it this afternoon, this evening. Are we holding back the bridegroom? God can start the 3.5-year countdown, backdating it from the second coming, from his return, through the 3.5 years of the tribulation, any old time he desires. He controls time. So I ask again, why would Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, be delayed? Jesus Christ, being God, sins not. Every one of his holy days are to the numerical day that Scripture says. The moon and all creation never falter in their cycles. Gravity and all of God's laws never fail, so why would he be delayed? Did Satan throw a spiritual wrench into God's plan, not foreseen by the Father, and gum up the work of God? Absolutely not. God knows all, sees all. The only mitigating circumstance, the only fallible player in the great plan of God is us, you and me. We are not ready. Half of God's church did not, and maybe does not, take our calling as serious and as important as God feels we should. It is not the priority that it must be for our lamps to be full. What is your lamp? It's your prayer time. Your lamp is your meditation time. Your lamp is your fasting time. A full lamp means you have nothing to fear that evening. And we make that sure and possible to have a full lamp by not only doing all that we can to ensure that not only are our spiritual lamps full of oil, but also that we have a backup supply or a jar of oil in addition, just in case trials come. But there are those of us whose lamps are not full. We have got to get past all of our fears of letting go. There's people that need help, and some of us are too afraid to help. It's uncomfortable. I've never done that before. We've got to get past all of our fears of letting go, which was what I covered in the first sermon. Our fears of wandering away from these comfort zones that we hide within, of really trusting and relying on God. What does it mean to step and live outside those comfort zones? Are you not sociable? Be sociable. Are you an extrovert? Then why don't you consider having a regular, not a one-time, deep, insightful, one-on-one conversation with a church member you hardly talk to. Yeah, this is like being thrown into the deep end of the pool when you can't swim. Are you a private person? Share a trial you are undergoing with an extrovert in the congregation. You just might find there is more substance to that person. You've helped yourself, and you've helped the extrovert. It means showing the real you in every way, shape, and form, at any place and at any time, not just church. Again, why might Jesus be delaying his coming? God historically is absolutely scripturally correct to the very day on all of his prophecies. We've seen that over the years. Any other reasons? Yeah. Four words frame another probable answer. The door will be shut. Actually, that's five words. I miscounted. The door will be shut. And once it is permanent. Permanent for the first resurrection. Permanent for your chance to be a king and a priest before God, and permanent for those who have and will willingly reject God. But it is out of pure love and mercy for those whom God has not yet called, for he and he alone desires everybody to be saved, and he knows the best time for each of us. So just because they're not called, it's not over. He knows the best time for each of us. But if the best time is now, and we're not doing what we should be doing, it's dangerous. Christ calls himself the door in John 10, verse 7. And a door is a passageway. It takes you from being outside to being inside, or vice versa. A door does two things. It either lets you in or it lets you out. But some doors do a third thing, if they have a lock on it. It protects those that are in, and it keeps out those that are without. Consequently, for this very reason, the bridesmaids that were not ready found themselves locked out. We don't ever want to find ourselves locked out. How does one get locked out? Simple. Three reasons. Either by not having a key, by not being invited, or by not being welcome. Ah, but the 10 bridesmaids, they were invited.
True.
Until, that is, five of them proved themselves unwelcome by not being proper guests. They did not show the respect due to the master of the home who invited them. And the key that they lacked was the proper knowledge, the proper priority, the proper self-preparation, and the proper respect they needed to have and show he whom they were awaiting. Where are we in all these areas? Questions to ask yourself. Are we so sure that we hold the key in our spiritual pocket? Do we really use and maintain the proper knowledge? Do we really place God in all his ways, the proper priority in all areas of our life? Are we really as properly self-prepared as we should be? And do we really show the Lord the proper respect again at all times in our life? I speak to all of us, myself included. How long will we not make our calling and election sure? That's 2 Peter 1:10. How long will we not take it as seriously as we should? Time's running out. Look at the world. How long will we slumber like those five bridesmaids, called but still not ready? Paul cried out in Hebrews 2, verse 3, how will we escape and neglect so great a salvation? Brethren, how? And how long? Let's return back to the parable of the 10 bridesmaids one more time for just a moment. Because it is possible, if we understand just a slightly different perspective, why half did not make it, then maybe by doing so, we may save the eternal life of somebody, and maybe even ourselves, if we've deluded ourselves. It was not their time. Their time will come. But their choice to not let Jesus be their number one and sole priority, it cost them the wedding supper. It cost them the first resurrection. Is that God's fault? Of course not. He did initially call them. They chose to be not worthy of the entering of the door, figuratively speaking, because they allowed the world to become the utmost priority and not the bridegroom. They could have been prepared. Others were prepared. They chose not to be prepared. They made decisions in their life for whatever reason, and there's a consequence. So ask yourself, on which side of that fence do we, not where you think you stand, where do you really stand? I don't know you, Jesus' own words in Matthew 25, verse 12. The word know, according to Barnes' commentary, is used in the sense of approving, loving, acknowledging as a real friend and true followers, and not as a mere profession of religion with no real piety. You know, what we have here is really an apt description of a second stage Christian. It's a process of conversion. The first stage is understanding and practicing the primary doctrines of the church, knowing and obeying the holy days, knowing and observing clean and unclean foods, knowing how to use the proper use of churchy behavior or conversation, such that you appear to be a Christian in God's church to others, but deep in your heart, deep within those days and those moments when you are not at church, when you're in the middle of a trial, that your behavior is more of the world than of a lamp full of the oil of real Christianity. But a second stage Christian gets into the core of living as a Christian. It involves really putting the needs of others before our own, with no ulterior motives. It involves really putting the priorities of God before our own personal needs and priorities. It involves changing the deep and inner man or woman within each of us, no matter how much we do not want to make that change, or how much that really hurts us, or how much it takes us out of those personal comfort zones that we find so comfortable. And so the five foolish virgins were not second stage Christians. They were very skilled at being first stage Christians. They could play church very well, but when push came to shove, they chose to more or less sleep. They chose to do nothing, and they were caught off guard. And that's akin to doing nothing. You're not improving the inner man or the inner woman. The Greek word used in "I don't know you" is oida, O-I-D-A, oida. It's being used in the context of full confidence, full confidence. So in other words, Jesus is saying, when he says, "I don't know you," I do not have full confidence in you. In so many other places in the Bible, we know God believes in purity. Anything that is impure cannot have a part in his kingdom. If you're not 100% for him, then you are against him. You're not usable. And that is why the five foolish virgins found themselves locked out, and their Creator God telling them that he doesn't know them more properly, that he could not trust them with all that is pure. Since neither set of five of the bridesmaids, the foolish or the wise, knew exactly when the bridegroom would arrive, the wise thought ahead of time and were well pre-prepared for a long delay, however long it might take. They weren't concerned with the numbers. By bringing a larger container of oil besides the oil with the lamp themselves. So it certainly appears to be that the longer delay in the return of the bridegroom has nothing at all to do with Jesus Christ, but everything to do with us. Remember how deceitfully wicked our hearts are. They will fool us. We will rationalize and think, and we're wrong. If a man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, and the prior, how deceitful is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Taking heed is no different at all than making sure your lamp is full. These should all be sobering, very sobering thoughts. There's yet another parallel here. For at the time that when we're asleep, of course, we are resting. We do not have God and Jesus Christ and the kingdom consciously at the forefront of our minds. It's not a priority as we sleep, like we should when we're awake. So it is much easier for us to be caught off guard if we're in a slumber and it is not ingrained in us as a second nature to live and lead godly lives. How do we get this ingrained in us as a second nature? Through time and experience. And by truly believing and allowing God to change all that is wrong inside of us, to reach into that heart. So could it not also be that Jesus delayed his coming, mercifully not closed the door to the marriage supper and to the first resurrection yet, Because God will not let inexperience or immaturity or immature, unripe faith like the fig tree that he cursed. He will not let those qualities become leaders and ruler in his kingdom. God is a God of order and decency. And while he's not a respecter of persons, if you're not a true respecter of him, just because he called you does not give you a one-way pass into the kingdom. You must have experience, and that takes time. You must have maturity, and that takes faith. And you must have real faith, not as a first stage Christian, but as a second stage Christian. You must totally trust that God will train us to be worthy and to finish the work that he began inside of us. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Was Abraham ready when God first called him? It was what, 20, 30 years before he had the faith? Was Paul ready? Well, he had to be struck down blind. Were any of the disciples really ready when push came to shove? No. Peter, put in charge, who vowed to Christ that he would be true to him, denied him three times, as promised. Is your faith more like Peter's after Christ was taken prisoner? Or is it more like Stephen's facing certain death? Questions to ask yourself. In the fourth and final sermon in this series, we will finish discussing this inexperience and the unripeness of faith and the other areas we developed and will develop in today's part three of the series, along with other nuggets, pearls of wisdom of God, in God's mighty word. When you leave today, please dwell on these thoughts. We ourselves are the ones that seem to always be the last ones to know, while everyone else around us sees what we cannot. People know things about us that we do not know. We're the last ones to know. The only way we can have our eyes open is to first allow our hearts to be opened. Even though we try so hard to hide what is inside of it from everybody, even though we try to protect it from what we fear the most, you gotta let go. You gotta trust God. True faith has no fear. Between the doorposts and the lintel, God promises us safety. Between the doorposts and the lintel, there is no fear. Between the doorposts and the lintel, God dwells with us in safety, in love, and in peace. Trust in that.